Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is kind of our key phrase for this sermon series, grace unshackled. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And just to review from last week, we understood that grace, unshackled grace, must be received. And we defined God's grace as God's unmerited favor. That means that we can't earn it. We don't deserve it, and there's nothing that we can do to pay God back. That would be an insult if we tried to do that. We just receive it. And we looked at that acrostic. Some of you maybe that are new believers, an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E. And the old timers like me, we've heard this for a number of years, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to remember that. And everyone needs grace. And once you receive this grace, it changes your life. You don't just stay the same way that you were before. But that's something that happens as a gift of the grace. It is a gift. It is a work that God does in you after you receive that grace. It's not something you do to receive the grace. And he does that by exchanging your heart. It's not just changing your heart a little bit. It's exchanging it. Remember in Ezekiel, he took out the heart of stone and gave you a new heart. All right? A heart of flesh. A heart that is controlled by his Spirit. So that is grace unshackled, and it really is amazing. So that's just a little bit of a review. This morning I want to talk to you first about the God who comes down. The God who comes down. David Platt, in his book, very popular author, very popular speaker, very popular book, the book Radical, he gives this story as one of his illustrations, and I'm going to read it to you. Just bear with me because it illustrates this point. David Platt from Radical. He says, I remember sitting outside a Buddhist temple in Indonesia. Men and women filled with the elaborate, colorful temple grounds, filled the elaborate, colorful temple grounds where they daily performed their religious rituals. Meanwhile, I was engaged in a conversation with a Buddhist leader and a Muslim leader in this particular community. They were discussing how all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. We may have different views about small issues, one of them said, but when it comes down to essential issues, each of our religions is the same. I listened for a while, and they asked me what I thought. I said, it sounds as though you both picture God, or whatever you call God, at the top of a mountain. It seems as if you believe that we're all at the bottom of the mountains, and I may take one route up the mountain, you may take another, but in the end, we'll all end up in the same place. They smiled. Happily, they replied, exactly, you understand. Then I leaned in and said, now let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to him, but instead he comes to us? They thought for a moment and then responded, that would be great. I replied, let me introduce you to Jesus. This is the gospel. As long as you and I understand salvation and grace as checking off a box to get to God, we will find ourselves in the meaningless sea of world religions that actually condemn the human race by exalting our supposed ability to get to God. On the other hand, when you and I realize that we are morally evil, dead in sin, and deserving of God's wrath with no way out on our own, we begin to discover our desperate need for Christ and unshackled grace. Aren't you glad that our God is a coming down kind of a God? When was the first time God came down? I'm interested. It's always interesting to me to look at the first in the Bible. So if you will, turn over all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3. This is one of those beautiful love letters from God. Genesis 3. Let's just read a little bit of this, starting in verse 1. This is, The creation's already taken place. Adam and Eve are there. God has said, all of this is yours. Just one thing, don't eat from this tree. Okay? Just the one little thing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God said, say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, don't miss this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not eat from? And you know all of that, what happens there. We could continue reading that. It's a beautiful account of that, what happened in the garden. But that was the first recorded account that we're aware of God coming down. Because it says he was walking in the garden. Now, to me, that presupposes that that was not the first time he came down, and that they were hiding because they heard him means that he must have been coming down and walking with them even before that. But then this time they heard him, they knew they had done wrong, so they hid away. Okay, so that's it. What does it mean for God to walk with them like that? It means a closeness, intimacy, a communion. Picture this, Adam and Eve and God literally walking next to each other in perfect harmony and all the perfection that God had created. Okay, so why did God want to walk with them? Because he loved them. Because he wanted fellowship with them. Why else would he have created them in the first place? Okay, so when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves. Genesis 3, number 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Who came looking for who? God came looking for them. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Look down to verse 21, and this is so beautiful. I have in my Bible, I like to put a little heart. So you may want to put little hearts. It's just a thought. If you don't want to put little hearts in your Bible, don't do that. But to me it is, because I see these little love notes from God. And to me, this is just, it's one of the best in here. 3, chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. How beautiful is that? All of this has happened. They've done what God asked them not to do, the one little thing. And he's walking, looking for them. Where are you? I want to walk with you. Even though you know he knew, he's God, right? Yet he still wanted to be with them. Okay, take that one step further. In order for him to make these clothes, garments of skin, what had to happen? He had to kill an animal. So here we have Genesis 3:21, a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us, what God would do for us through Jesus. God had to kill this animal so he could cover Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. Just think about that for a little while, okay? God came down and walked with Adam and Eve. Who else walked with God? You can go through this. I mean, there are other people that walked with God, and God walked with them. These are the people that says God walked with Enoch, right, in Genesis 5. And you look over in Genesis 6, God walked with Noah, okay? D.L. Moody said this, when Adam fell, God came down and dealt in mercy with him. If anyone is lost, it will not be because God does not love him. It will be because he has resisted the love of God. Okay, there was nothing they could do to get God to come down. God came down because he loved them. Have you ever seen, and it happens every so often, it's a terrible thing, when the coal miners go down into the coal mine and then something happens and, you know, the coal mine is shut and they're trapped in there. And usually there's like one little air shaft. I should have had a picture of this, how that works. You know, they come in, let's say they come in over here and they come in, this is the mine shaft. Okay, they come down, like an escalator, right? The escalator is the stair one. They come down like this thing to the bottom of the mine. Okay, and that's what gets messed up and cut off. But usually wherever they're working, there's an air hole, a tiny little thing where they could still get air in case something like that were to happen. Okay, maybe you remember the Chilean miners. That's probably one of the more recent ones that happened. So here they are in Chile. They go down into this mine and then it collapses and they're trapped in there. There's absolutely nothing they can do to get out and help themselves. They have whatever they have, cans of tuna, you know, a little bottled water or whatever their emergency supply is down there, and that's it, and they're trapped. There's nothing. But the people up in the on the surface have to then drill down to get them. That's how God is with us. Okay, it's just like that. All right, God comes down. He came down. Do you remember our stones from a few weeks ago? Anybody have that, still kept that? The stones, remember the stones? Not only do we have, did I miss the first blank? God who comes down, the God who comes down. Well, not only do we have the God who comes down, but Jesus stoops. Okay? John 8, look over at John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 2. Same story as a few weeks ago, the stone. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, or he stooped down, and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So here's the story. All the religious people have caught this woman doing something she shouldn't do, and we all realize that. And so here she is. Now, what are you going to do, God? What are you going to do, Jesus? And they're all throwing the stone, just ready, because they knew the law. They knew the law better than anybody. You know how church people know. Church people know what you should do and shouldn't do, and they're quick to tell you. Just a thought. So you know the law, Jesus. What would you have us do? And the law said, stone her. So then he stoops down to the sinner's level. All right? And he's writing in the ground. I'm always wondering what he wrote, you know. And preachers will hypothesize on that, and they come up with all kinds of cool things that could be. You know, you've heard, like I have, they wrote down the sins of all the other people that were standing around. That's kind of cool. I like that too. However, I honestly don't think that's really in Jesus' character. And it kind of defeats the entire tone of everything that happened here. You know, what I think that Jesus was writing was maybe something like grace found here. Just a thought. So Jesus stoops down. He comes down to where we are. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He left heaven. Jesus left heaven to come down to where we were. It reminds me of an old Southern gospel song that I've sung many, many times. He came to me, it says. The gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord was so vast, the crossing I could never ford. From where I was to his demand, it seemed so far. I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. He came to me when I was bound in chains of sin. He came to me when I was possessed, no hope within. He picked me up and drew me gently to his side. Where today in his sweet love I now abide. He came to me. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. We have a God who comes down. Jesus stoops. He meets the sinner where the sinner is at, but also Jesus defends us. Jesus defends us. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who can accuse the people God has chosen? No one, because God is the one who makes them right. Who can say God's people are guilty? No one, because Christ Jesus died, but he was also raised from the dead, and now he is on God's right side, appealing to God for us. Jesus defends us. So who are we going to believe? Jesus or our accuser? Satan is an accuser. Satan is the accuser, number two. John called Satan the accuser in Revelation. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, what has happened, has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And Satan loves to condemn us. That is the preferred commodity of Satan, condemnation. Can you believe what he just did? Can you believe what she did? And they call themselves a Christian. And he goes on and on. Are we going to live under Satan's condemnation or the Holy Spirit's change in our lives? Satan's condemnation will destroy. Unlike the Holy Spirit, Satan's condemnation brings no repentance or resolve, only regret. John 10:10 says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Satan's aim is to steal your peace, kill your dreams, and destroy your future. But the Holy Spirit brings about a change in your heart. 2 Corinthians 7:11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our heart. He changes us. But not only is Satan the accuser, but Jesus defends us. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Jesus defends us. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John, it's almost in the very back of your Bible. Just before Jude, Revelation, you might want to mark this with a heart also. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is described as our advocate. Do y'all know what an advocate is? If you've ever been to any legal proceeding into the courtroom, you know what that is. It's a person assigned to present our case. That's what Jesus does for us. He presents our case to God the Father, and he pleads our case. But he's even better than that. He meets any charge of unrighteousness against me by the plea that he is righteous. He declares himself my substitute and puts his obedience in place of my disobedience. There is no greater advocate that we can ask for than the Son of God himself. Jesus defends us. We have an advocate, and his name is Jesus. So what does all that mean? We have a God who comes down. So I want to tell you, because of all of that, you can rest. We can rest. Have you ever seen, I know y'all have seen on YouTube or you've seen on TV or some program that you've watched, these man on the street interviews, right? And somebody's out there with a microphone asking people, how do you know who will go to heaven, right? Have y'all seen that? Anybody ever seen any of those? And they're always come up with some kind of good answers. But most of the responses have to do with being good enough. You know, if you do this or you do that or you do the other, then, or if the good people will go to heaven, but the bad people will go to hell. It usually comes back to that somehow. So the question I want to ask you, number three, is how good is good enough? How good is good enough? It's an unknowable score. Most people embrace the idea that God saves good people, but still no one can answer the fundamental question, what level of good is good enough? And the stakes are very high with that. I mean, this is eternal destiny. Our eternal destination is at play here. So how good is good enough? I want to show you the trouble with trying to be good enough. All right? I think that's A. The trouble with trying to be good enough. Okay, what's the trouble with that? For one, it makes us weary and frustrated. Attempts of self-salvation guarantee nothing but exhaustion. The trouble with trying to be good enough is that it makes us weary and frustrated. Turn over to Hebrews. Go back just a few books. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strained teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. It's basically saying your heart should be strengthened by God's grace, not by obeying rules. Anybody ever been in the Boy Scouts? Anybody? I went like 2 times and I figured out they're talking about camping, outside, bugs. This is not for me. So I was about 2 times at the Boy Scout. My idea of roughing it is Holiday Inn Express, all right? So I found out that the Boy Scouts was not for me. But anyway, if you were in the Boy Scouts, and it's a great organization, I'm not slamming it, but y'all remember if you were in the Boy Scouts or you've seen the Boy Scouts and their uniform, you know, they have these merit badges. They have you do these things and you earn these badges. All right, so and some guys have just 1 or 2, that probably would have been me. And then some guys have this whole thing, you know, and it's wrapping down their leg, going down to the floor, wrapping up one side and coming up the other. I mean, they did all that stuff, all those projects. So the Boy Scouts and the merit badges. How about Sunday school? Do y'all remember back in the old days when you used to get Sunday school pins? Pins for being at Sunday school, attendance. If you had perfect attendance, you got a pin. We had a thing, a missions organization for boys in the Baptist church called Royal Ambassadors, and you could get pins for that. If you did certain things, you got pins for that. How about GAs, Girls in Action? Oh, they had all kinds of stuff that you could get. If you did this, you got all that, you got the other. So unfortunately, this kind of a mentality is ingrained in our brains from an early age, some kind of a merit system. But I want to tell you this morning that unshackled grace is not performance-based. Unshackled grace is not behavior-oriented. Many people are spiritually frustrated as a result of constant self-examination. No Christian whose focus is on self is free to enjoy life. Do you find yourself constantly grading your spiritual life to make sure you're still passing the test you give yourself? Take your eyes off yourself and place your full attention on Jesus. As you move from a performance-based lifestyle to grace unshackled, you will find it isn't necessary to be obsessed with your own attitudes and actions. The Holy Spirit within you will call your attention to anything that needs to be changed. Then, as you yield those areas of your life to Him, He will change them for you. Your responsibility is simply to rest in Christ. He will do whatever needs to be done. Now that is grace unshackled. All right, trying to be good enough doesn't lead us to more faith. It only makes us weary and frustrated, but it doesn't lead to more faith. Galatians 3. Look over at Galatians 3. This is a side note. This is for free, and this is not on any of my notes, but I feel compelled in my spirit to tell you this. You don't hear a lot of this preached, and you don't hear a lot of preaching from Galatians and Hebrews as well. Because unfortunately, I think preachers are scared if they tell you this, then they won't be able to manipulate you and make you feel bad and try to get you to do the things they need you to do for their ministry. Galatians 3, verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Rule-keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith, but only perpetuates itself in more and more rule-keeping. That's a fact observed in Scripture. The one who does these things, rule-keeping, continues to live by rules. Christ redeemed us from rules, from that self-defeating, cursed life, by absorbing that completely onto Himself. It doesn't lead, being good enough doesn't lead to more faith. It leads to the flesh. It actually leads to more flesh. And I know the first thought of y'all's is like mine. Lust of the flesh and all the sex things that go with the lust of the flesh. That's usually the first thought. But the first thought and the meaning of flesh is actually self-sufficiency. Okay? John Piper said this, flesh is the old ego that is self-reliant and does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. It craves the sensation of self-generated power and loves the praise of man. The flesh is the old life, the natural life inherited from Adam with its resources of personality, ancestry, commitment, dedication, and so forth. You can do all kinds of religious things in the flesh. Did you know the flesh can preach a sermon? The flesh can sing in the choir. The flesh can act as an usher. The flesh can lead people to Christ. Did you know that? The flesh can go out and be very zealous in its witnessing and amass a terribly impressive list of people won to Christ, scalps to hang on the belt. The flesh can do these things, but is absolutely nauseating to the eyes of God. It is merely religious activity. There's nothing wrong with what is being done, but what is terribly wrong is the power being relied upon to do it. The Bible calls this mechanism the flesh. Every person has developed his flesh life in order to get what he wants out of life as much of the time as possible. Don't think of the flesh as skin, but as personal techniques for meeting your own perceived needs apart from Jesus. Your flesh life may not be defiant towards God. Actually, it may be doing a lot of the good things that I just mentioned, preaching a sermon, singing in the choir, and all that. But walking after the flesh is simply relying on your own ability instead of God's resources. Don't think of the flesh as something that you naturally find repulsive, lust of the flesh. It may be, and many times it is, very attractive and even can look spiritual. Paul said that Christians should place no confidence in the flesh. Then he described his own fleshly patterns in Philippians 3. He said this in Philippians 3:3-7. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. If you want to talk about credentials, Paul had them. Yet he said that these enviable qualifications had not proven to be assets, but liabilities. How can natural abilities become liabilities? It happens when we rely on those abilities instead of on Christ. Our flesh develops its own unique patterns because of factors that have influenced our lives. They might be connected with our talents, our appearance, wealth, education, or countless other things that we rely on to get through life. Saul of Tarsus had his flesh life wrapped up in a religious package. Many Christians do the same. It is not uncommon for a Christian to get his needs met or try to get his need for acceptance and approval met by what he does at church. Again, a good synonym for flesh may be self-sufficiency. It is God's purpose to bring us to the place where we rest totally in the sufficiency of Christ within us in every situation. Yet we have all learned how to handle life circumstances by what we do ourselves. As Americans, we believe that God helps those who help themselves. Some even think that's a verse in the Bible. But sadly, many Christians have spiritualized that same false belief and concluded that God will bless us as we do our part. For much of life, I did that. I dedicated my abilities and my efforts to God, and I tried hard to do something for God. And I often prayed, Lord, bless my efforts as I serve you. However, the New Testament model of a Christian is not one who dedicates his own work to God. Rather, it is the story of God himself doing the work through a person totally yielded to him. It would be bad enough if the worst thing said about self-sufficiency was that it had no spiritual value in the Christian life. That would leave the impression that self-sufficiency is inconsequential, and it's not. Trying to do something for God may sound admirable, but it produces damaging consequences. Consider the man known as the father of faith. When Abraham heard that he and Sarah were going to have a son, they were very excited. As the years passed and Sarah still did not conceive, they decided to help God fulfill his promise. Sarah, Abraham might have said, I've been thinking, God told me that we're going to have a son, but perhaps we've been looking at this thing the wrong way. Maybe we should do everything we know to do and then trust that God will do the rest. You know, I've been having similar thoughts, Abe. Maybe God is going to do this in a different way than we first understood. Have you considered that the promised child might come through the servant Hagar? Well, to tell you the truth, that thought has crossed my mind. Sarah, after all, we have to do our part. You know the rest of the story. Abraham did go to Hagar, and she did conceive. However, Ishmael was not the son God promised. The son of promise would come through Sarah, and it would happen on God's timing. Abraham and Sarah were sincere, but they really made a mess. And we're still paying for that mess today, if you look at the Middle East. They were trying to help God out. Help a brother out. Right? One result of their self-sufficiency gives cause for the ongoing conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, all because Abraham and Sarah thought that God would bless their efforts to help him. So flesh refers to our self-effort to cope with life, relying on our own abilities. The thing that will cure you from that is brokenness. Brokenness. The blessing, people, is in brokenness. When God tears you down or God allows you to go to the bottom, the very bottom. And nobody can put you together back again but God. That's brokenness. An unbroken Christian is accustomed to trying to live for God. He rededicates himself to the Lord and determines to try to do what God wants. God's purpose is not that we should rededicate ourselves with all of its abilities, but that we should give up all hope in self. He's interested in living his life through us, through our brokenness. Is there a difference? You bet. It's the difference between law and grace. Law will cause a person to say, Lord, help me to do the things you want me to do. In other words, help me keep your rules. Grace unshackled will cause a person to say, Lord Jesus, I am abiding in you and you in me. Express your life through me in any way you want. It isn't uncommon for Christians to think that God has a long list of things he wants his children to do. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we read, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Not only does Christ call us to the Christian life, but he also will live the life for us. After all, who else could live the Christ life except Christ? When God determines to bring us to brokenness so that Christ can live his life through us, and we keep trying to live ourselves, things will get much harder. When does it stop? When we reach the end of our self-sufficiency and have given up all hope on our own resources. Peter Lord said, Wouldn't it be awful to spend all your life trying to make God an apple pie, only to die and discover he never liked apple pie? God wants to bring us to the understanding that we weren't saved to do something for God. We were saved so that we might know him in intimate daily fellowship, like walking in the garden, right, with Adam and Eve. Do good works have a place in the Christian life? Of course they do. But they're an overflow of our relationship with him, an evidence of his life being expressed through us. So the trouble with being good enough is that it makes us weary and frustrated, and it doesn't lead to more faith. But, and you know, also, not only that, but it never works. Trying to be good enough never works. Because remember, how good is good enough? It never works. Look at Matthew 5. Turn over to Matthew 5. I'm going to leave you all alone with the Bible drill here shortly, so keep up with me just for a few more minutes. Matthew 5. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 48. Actually, let's start in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the explanation right there of why do bad things happen to good people. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the key verse, Matthew 5, 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if that's the standard, and that's what good enough looks like, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Because I will be the first to admit to you that, like this sign says, I'm not perfect. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If we cannot claim to live sinless lives, then the only thing that can keep us from despairing before a holy God is that, like I said before, we have an advocate in heaven, and he pleads our case, not on the basis of our perfection, but of his own righteousness. The church is not a select circle of the immaculate, but a home where the outcast may come in. It is not a palace with gate attendants and challenging sentinels along the entranceways, holding off at arm's length the stranger, but rather a hospital where the brokenhearted may be healed, and where all the weary and troubled may find rest and take counsel together. This is the sign that should hang over most church entrances. No perfect people allowed. Because as I recall through Scripture, the only perfect person that ever walked in the garden or elsewhere was who? God himself, Jesus. Instead of trying to be good enough, let's look at the last point, and everybody said amen. God's best. This is God's best. This is his God's best plan for our lives. If you want to call this God's best idea, this is it. A. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We contribute nothing. He contributes everything. God cannot use a Christian to fullest potential until that person has come to the end of confidence and personal abilities. So we contribute nothing. He contributes everything. I hope y'all have gotten that by now, just in these two teachings. So when we realize that and understand that, what happens? Certainty replaces endless effort, and we can rest. That's the next blank. Certainty replaces endless effort, and we can rest. Have you ever seen anybody in the hospital breathing on a respirator, on a machine that's breathing for them? It's built to do that. It's built to do the breathing. The patient just needs to relax, right? And sometimes they'll put you under so you won't fight the respirator until your body is well enough and you can do that, okay? Coming out of, even if you have a minor surgery, coming out of anesthesia, they'll keep you under until your body is ready to take back over and let that respirator do the breathing for you. All you've got to do is just lay there and relax. But when the person comes too early or tries to breathe and the respirator's still going, have you ever been in a situation like that? The thing beeps and it goes willy-nilly, all the nurses come, and the patient is uncomfortable because he's working against a machine designed to breathe for him. I've been told that that's a very scary feeling. Living the Christian life is similar to breathing. In fact, the Greek word translated spirit is the word pneuma, which can also be translated as breath. You've seen the root word of that, pneuma, and pneumonia and pneumatic. God never intended for the Christian life to be a struggle. The Holy Spirit should flow from the life of the Christian as naturally as breathing. But many Christians are hyperventilating, fighting the respirator, the Spirit of God, if you will, trying to do something for God. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Christ will live his life through you. God never intended for you to live the Christian life. Only Christ can live the Christian life. He's willing to live it through you anytime you'll allow him to do it. Here's the reason many modern church members are absolutely exhausted from their efforts. I mean, I've seen them, you know them. Some of y'all are sitting in here. You better be fit enough to run a marathon if you want to keep up with some of these people in the church. It doesn't take too long to discover who the long-distance runners are. These folks will be called on to run till they drop. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with spiritual service, but religious activity isn't worth 2 cents. Many Christians have burned out because they have wrongly assumed that they must keep on keeping on, no matter how tired they are or how much they hate it. Many in the church are teaching classes, singing in the choir, keeping the nursery, knocking on doors, making telephone calls ad infinitum because they believe it is their duty. Yet, in spite of all they do, they are spiritually, emotionally, and physically tired. Their load is heavy, but they keep on because of their commitment. Does that description describe you? Then look with me at what Jesus had to say about spiritual service. And this is the last, I'm going to leave you with this, Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 11, a few pages over. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you a long list of things to do at the church. Oh, I need my glasses on. I guess I missed that, read that wrong. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. Oh my goodness, that is good news. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Y'all know what the yoke is, right? The old-timey oxen thing. My grandma used to have one of those things, and they put it on their cows. And one goes over this, and one goes over the other one, and then they go do their job. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am harsh and judgmental in my heart. No? For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do these words compare with the life of many contemporary Christians? Jesus used words like rest and easy and light to describe the Christian life. If these words don't describe your lifestyle, you're probably not experiencing the unshackled grace that God intends. I'm not talking about your circumstances. You know, bad things happen. We all have tough times. I'm talking about your spiritual perspective. If serving God makes you miserable, something is wrong. Why are many exhausted? Why are so many Christians tired of trying unsuccessfully to live the Christian life? They have much in common with the folks that try to help the respirator. There's the respirator doing its job, but then they're working against it. They're working against God's design method of Christian living. Remember, I want to leave you with a couple of quick things here just to remember this. Remember, I heard it through the grapevine, the truth about the cluster of grapes, John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. Remember that passage, abiding in him. One of the most liberating benefits of understanding grace unshackled is a freedom from the self-imposed mandate to be productive in measurable ways. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being measurable. However, striving to produce in order to be successful is wrong. Jesus said that we are simply branches who are to abide in the vine. Fruit on the vine can do nothing to make itself grow. Apart from the vine, the branch has no life. The life of the vine is the life of the branch. Any fruit produced on the branch is the result of the life of the vine flowing through it. There's no jealousy between seedless or seeded grapes. No grapes glory in their color. Proud, they will produce a better wine, better bouquet than others. None of the clusters compare themselves with other clusters to see how many grapes they have in their cluster or how many grapes they have in their cluster. No cluster argues that the group is closer to the vine than the others. Well, I'm closer to the vine than you are. This is beginning to sound ridiculous, but I hope you get the point. Many churches and many Christians today are obsessed with production at any cost. Some churches have given up on ever seeing a mighty rushing wind seeking God's face in united prayer and worship, resulting in a mighty move of the Holy Spirit blowing like a violent wind from heaven. Many churches have given up on having a violent wind and have decided to settle for a whirlwind. If you determine to simply abide in Christ, you will need to make a conscious decision to stand against the tide of opinion in the American religious world. Contemporary thought says, do something even if it's wrong. It's easy to mistake commotion for motion. The call of Christ has not changed. Abide in me. It is often easier to do something for God than to wait for God to do something through us. A life of grace unshackled is characterized by a calm confidence in a sovereign God whose love and wisdom always causes him to do what he wants when he wants to do it. Inestimable damage may be done when we consciously or unconsciously try to move things forward because God isn't moving fast enough for us. What about Mary and Martha, Luke 10? Don't turn there, but remember that scene? One was preoccupied with serving Christ more than Jesus himself, and that is a subtle threat to every Christian. Everyone very close to Jesus during his earthly ministry fell into this trap. When Jesus came to visit Mary and Martha at their home in Bethany, Mary sat down at the feet of Jesus and listened intently to every word he spoke. Martha was busy, whirlwind, doing things in the home to make his visit more enjoyable. Whether she was cooking or preparing his room, she felt uptight because company was in the house and she wanted to be a good hostess. She hurried around. She couldn't help but notice Mary sitting there talking while she was doing all the work. Luke 10:40, but Martha was distracted with much serving and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me out. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was stressed out while Mary was resting. People for whom Christian living is strictly service-oriented often get impatient with those whose level of measurable activity is not as intense. Luke says that Martha was distracted. Distracted from what? From Jesus. What was it that caused her attention to be distracted from Jesus? You got it. Serving him. It was a startling revelation in my own life when the Holy Spirit showed me that I had become more preoccupied with the work of the ministry than with the one who called me to the ministry. This is when I said, stop. There are some things that I can do. There are some things that I cannot do. I must do the things which God has called me to do, and the rest will have to take care of itself. Busyness in serving Christ can block intimacy with him. Jesus could have said to Martha, now calm down. What you're doing is good, but what Mary's doing is important too. Both serving and resting have their proper place. Martha, you need to learn balance. But that isn't what he said. Instead, he said, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. How many things? One thing is needed, resting in him. Does this statement minimize the importance of serving Jesus? Not at all. How do you suppose Mary would have responded if Jesus had asked her to bring him a glass of water? So here's Mary at the feet of Jesus. Do you think if Jesus said, Mary, could you get me a glass of water? She would have said, no, I'm just going to stay here at your feet. No, she would have gotten immediately up and sprung into action. On the other hand, if he had asked Martha for a glass of water, she might not have even heard him because she was too busy making his bed and he wasn't even sleepy yet. Do you see the point? Resting in Christ is the sole responsibility of the Christian. Everything else will flow out of that. Larnell Harris used to sing a song, The Strength of the Lord. And this is how I'll close today. It's not in trying, but in trusting. It's not in running, but in resting. Not in wondering, but in praying, that we find the strength of the Lord. So what is the fruit of grace unshackled? Let's review. It's a confidence in your defender. Jesus Christ is our advocate. It's rest for the weary. So I want to ask you four questions. Will you listen to Satan's accusations or believe what Jesus says about you? Will you listen to Satan's accusations or believe what Jesus said about you? Are you worn out and weary? In place of our exhaustion and spiritual fatigue, God will give us rest. All he asks is that we come to him, that we spend a while thinking about him, meditating on him, talking to him, listening in silence, occupying ourselves with him, totally and thoroughly lost in the secret place of his presence. So are you worn out and weary? Rest. Come to him. He came to you, so go to him. He wants to be with you. Thirdly, where are you relying on merit to earn God's favor? What's going on in your life that you're trying to do that to get God's attention or his approval? You know, merit badges. What are you trying? What are you relying on to merit or earn God's favor? And here's the invitation. How can you give that or hand that over to him this week?
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.